The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, everyone, we're going to go ahead and get started. Well, yeah, thanks again, Ralph, for leading us through that. I only caught the last part of it, but just so helpful to think through, just the songs that we sing, why we sing, what we sing, what it is that we're actually singing. Appreciated the discussion about that afterward, and maybe particularly with those older hymns. This is a reason you need to study your old English so that you can be more discerning with those hymns and not just saying, oh, there's a lot of words in there I don't understand. It must be sanctified. I just don't understand it. No, you want to take the time, learn those things, what they mean. We want to have a discerning ear, so that's very, very good. Well, let me pray just to transition our time, and then we're going to dive into our notes. Today, we're going to be talking about martyrology, finishing up our discussion from last week on theology, and then how that applies to counseling. We'll take the last half, three quarters of the class to talk through just some applications of these things. But let me pray, and then we'll get into our notes. Father, we do thank you for this morning, where we thank you for the encouragement it has been to gather together and, Lord, to corporately just remember. To remember what it is that Christ did on our behalf, his substitutionary atonement, that he stood in our place. He took on our sin. The wrath that we deserved was poured out upon him so that in that we could receive his righteousness. We could be participants in the new covenant and receive all of these blessings, all of the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, we thank you and praise you for what you have done in the gospel, and pray now as we think of this idea of counseling, of coming alongside one another. Lord, we know that those things aren't disconnected. We want to be those who are pointing others to Christ, who are building others up in Christ and through the Word. So, Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom, clarity, as we talk through these various things with theology and then application of that theology and doctrine. And Lord, may you give open minds and hearts and ears to those who are here, that your truth would be doing a mighty work in them. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. All right, so yes, as I said, well, not last week, 2 weeks ago, we had started on a section on theology, doctrine, how that applies to biblical counseling, and we got about halfway. We got through one topic, anthropology and the study of man, and just thinking about the parts of man. What does the Bible say about our inner man, outer man, the number of parts that we have, and why is that significant to think through? So I did pivot a little bit. You can see there at the top of your notes with the schedule. Today we're going to finish up. We're going to talk about the view of sin as a theological foundation for biblical counseling. And then I want to get into some just application of these things to just kind of the landscape of counseling today. And then we'll get into next week. We're going to get into sanctification, kind of the goal of biblical counseling. And from that point, that will be our foundation laid. From the last 3 weeks are really going to be pointing this at all of us and saying, how do we prepare to counsel one another? What does that look like? Actually getting into the process of coming alongside and teaching and admonishing one another with the Word. And we'll look at some specific counseling issues. So if you look at page 2, we are going to hop in. This is, I even titled this, is a brief survey. We could easily take 6-7 weeks just talking about this topic. In fact, I think probably in past sections of the Adult Fellowship Group, we have done that. But this is really just a brief overview to help us just refresh our minds on the effects of sin to mankind. How do we think about that? The idea of original sin, the extent of sin's effect on us. Because that does have some serious implications, not only as we think about counseling, but apologetics, really everything in the Christian life. It comes down to a right understanding, first of the Lord and then of ourselves, and this idea of sin. So we do want to look at this. Todd did a great job kind of teeing this up. If you were in the service, he just laid out everything that happened in Genesis 3 and the effects of that. So this is just going to be review of what he said. But it is helpful to think about. So you can see just midway down that second page. So sin, we see that in Genesis 3. We know that because of Adam and Eve, they took the fruit. They disobeyed God's command. Sin entered into the world. And this passage here in Romans 5:12, this is a key passage. And this is really when we start splitting hairs on what does it mean when we talk about original sin of man's sin nature, what is it that Scripture says about this? So in Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." You can just see the emphasis there. He asserts that through one man's sin came into the world. But then at the end of that, he says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what is the nature of sin in mankind? How was that passed on through Adam? There's been a lot of debate there. We're going to look at just a few of these views. But we understand, clearly, Scripture says that we have all sinned. All of us, there's no one who's exempt from that, no man except for Christ himself who is exempt from this. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is from the time of our conception, there is the sin nature that exists. Ephesians 2:3, you can see what I highlighted there. "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In fact, in verse 1, it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are completely eradicated by this sin in us, the sin nature. But for just a few minutes, I want to spend some time, and we can unpack these, can answer some questions if you have them. But on pages 2 and 3 here, I just took this from a biblical doctrine. That's a systematic theology by MacArthur and Mayhew, and it just lists out a few things here. I just took some snippets, but I want to walk through these, maybe field some questions if you have them, and then try and land here what we believe Scripture is telling us when it talks about this idea of original sin, and then we'll talk about why this is, again, relevant to counseling. So you can see there at the bottom of page 2, there is the bad example theory. Just that first bullet point, some hold that Adam's sin is a bad example left for all people, so that when people sin, they are simply following in his footsteps, they're following his example, therefore there's not actually any guilt associated with our sin, or for Adam's sin, we don't inherit anything necessarily. And then on the flip side, with this view, if Adam was a bad example, Christ is simply a good example. And by the way, be thinking about that, how Scripture relates Christ as the second Adam, as the true and better Adam, because that's significant as we think through implications of when we talk about how sin is inherited in us. There's very similar language, particularly in Romans 5, as it talks about then that righteousness that is given to us in Christ. So there's a connection there between Adam and then Christ, who is the second Adam. So you have the bad example. I could not find anything in Scripture to really support this. This is contrary to what I believe Scripture teaches, what we believe Scripture holds to. Adam was not simply a bad example. Christ is not simply a good example, because from that is simply our choice from the time we're born, whether or not we're going to choose righteousness or choose sin, which completely removes the need for salvation at all. There's an ability then within us to simply choose, are we going to follow the bad example or the good? So I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches, but that is a view that's held. Next is there's an inherited sinful nature. So this is the idea that it was passed down, this sinful nature was passed down. But the significance here, you can see at the bottom of page 2, though that sin nature was passed down, the guilt was not. So there is, we are conceived with that disposition towards sin. We have that bent towards sin. But the distinction here is the guilt would not come then until we sin. So think about that, that the guilt from sin would not be laid upon us until that moment we first sinned. So there's a significant nuance there that we need to consider. Romans 5:18, top of page 3. So then, as through one transgression, what does it say? There resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So again, I don't believe this is what Scripture teaches, that it's not that we just inherit a sin nature, kind of this bent towards sin, a propensity towards sin, but there's no actual guilt until that moment where we first sin ourselves. Scripture is clear that because of this one transgression, there was condemnation, there was guilt. So this affects our starting point. If we hold to this view, this inherited sinful nature, yet not the guilt, we say, yes, I have this sin nature, but I'm not guilty before God from the start. It's not until I actually willfully disobey that this guilt comes upon me. And that word condemnation, it's a legal term. So you can see there, just that last bullet point, this view is common with an Arminian, those who would hold to that camp, thinking of salvation. And there is this prevenient grace, which actually takes away Adam's guilt from mankind. Now, that's an interesting term, because we do believe that Scripture teaches of this idea. It's this grace that is working in us before we come to Christ fully. We do believe there is something of that nature that Scripture talks about, because we know that salvation is an act of God. He begins this process of salvation. It's not us. We don't act first. God doesn't look down the corridor of time. You've heard us say that a whole bunch, where God is not looking down that corridor of time and seeing us respond to him, and then he's responding to us. No, we know that God initiates salvation. So because of that, there is grace that initiates us coming to Christ. But what this, the way it's used here is not what we believe Scripture would hold to when it talks about prevenient grace. It's saying that though we have this sin nature, there's not this guilt. There's this grace of the Lord that holds back the guilt and condemnation until that moment in which we choose to sin. So there is a very interesting and I would say quite lethal distinction there as we think through that. And I'm going to feel free to raise your hands if you have questions. I'm probably going to pause at the end of these to ask some, just if you have any questions, but feel free to raise your hands before that if you do. Because next we have the realism view, or also known as the seminal view. So this would hold to the idea that we were with Adam physically in his loins when he sinned. So in that sense, we were with Adam. You can see that Hebrews 7, 9, and 10 passage. This would be a passage used to support that. In Hebrews 7, it's talking about it's talking about Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Though Levi wasn't there, it was Abraham and Melchizedek. Levi was with him in Abraham's loins. So they would look to this and say, all of us, because we stem physically from Adam, we were with him at the time, so that guilt and sin there is given. It is passed along physically. We participated in some sense in Adam's original sin. But I don't believe this really communicates well how the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to us. Think about that, because if there is this comparison, there's this a constant contrast in Romans 5 between the sin of Adam and the righteousness of Christ and how that's given to us as believers, there's an imputed nature to that righteousness. It is laid upon us. It is robed. Are we just saying that? His robes for mine. Christ's righteousness is veiled over us. We didn't participate with Christ in his actions, but we have been imputed with that righteousness that he earned. So Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So there's nothing in Scripture that communicates that we were there physically in that sense. That's not what it's communicating. It's saying Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. So again, if we're making this comparison between Adam and Christ, this doesn't really support, I believe, what Romans 5 is teaching. And then lastly, this is likely where this is where we fall as a church. This is my conviction, is the representative headship, the federal headship view. And this is stating that when Adam fell into sin, he was the head of mankind. He was the one charged by the Lord. He was the vice regent, given dominion over the earth, he was given this charge in the Lord. And when he fell as mankind's representative, then that sin nature and guilt because of Adam as our representative was passed along to mankind. It was imputed in that sense to us, which fits with this idea of Christ's righteousness then imputed to us. We didn't participate with Christ. We didn't physically participate with Adam in his sin. So this sin nature was passed along as Adam was our representative, and therefore Christ as a representative and substitute for mankind, that righteousness is given to us. So that was a lot, but let's talk about that. Yeah, Ralph.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. Again, this is my conviction, the representative headship, and I have it is interesting just as you think of that realism, that seminal view, that passing along, when you think of just what's the term? It's, you know, how our outer man and inner man are created. Is it God Himself who is creating our inner man at the time of our conception?
Traditionism.
Yes, thank you. Traditionism. A word I still stumble over, even having graduated seminary. But there is interesting because, you know, you get to end of Genesis 2 and you get to Genesis 2 and God looks upon His creation. He rests from His creation. There's nothing more that He's creating out of nothing. Is the implication there when you get to the end of creation. So I say that, I bring that kind of into the discussion because as you think of how the inner man is created, is it done through the process of creation in some way? Is God creating? So because of that, and I don't know that I've quite landed there yet, I'm still forming some convictions on that. That would pull me towards somewhere between that federal headship view and that seminal view, where there is something of a sense in which it's passed down, but it's inherited ultimately, and I use that term imputed, from Adam. That sin nature, that guilt because of Adam's sin is put upon us. Really to emphasize that it's not just a sin nature, and then we're guilty when we choose to sin willfully. We are actually guilty from the moment we are conceived. We are guilty. There was a question up here, and then I'll get back to you.
Just two real quick questions. One, how would you define like sin nature, basically?
Yeah, so really as we get into the rest of this, we'll talk about just this is good. We'll talk about just the effects of sin, but it's not just that sin is kind of our bent. It's that every single aspect of who we are, inner man, outer man, everything is completely eradicated and tarnished by sin. So when we say sin nature, everything in us, like how Colossians 1 talks about it, it's that kingdom idea. We are dwelling in this kingdom of darkness, and we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, but it completely rules. It is a master over us.
Yeah. I guess that's like the next question I have is, like when we're born with a sin nature. We're mm-hmm. born with that. But then when we're saved, it talks about the old man died or we died to sin and that kind of thing. Is that referring to our sin nature died? Because I know just in the class with Pastor Dottie talked about, we still have remnants of it, but it's not technically a sin nature. In other words,
correct.
A sin nature is now dead.
So that's a good distinction to talk about. So it's not that we have two natures that are battling it out. There is a war going on. You know, Romans 7 talks about it. Galatians 5 talks about it. But it's talking about the spirit and the flesh. So that flesh is that remnant that stays on. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. So there is a complete doing away with that sin nature. Yet there, I like that word, there's still some remnants that remain in our flesh that wage war with the spirit in us. So that's good. Question in the back, yeah.
Credited to our account, that we're born.
Yeah, absolutely. So, and that's the reason I walk through these views, is to show that it's not just a sin nature, but actually we are guilty. That's our starting point. It's not that we start kind of neutral and we choose to sin, and that's when that guilt comes upon us. We are guilty immediately from the moment. I mean, that's Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me. Yeah, so that's a good emphasis to bring out. We'll go up here.
I guess we could say guilt and innocence are imputed, but the sin nature, when we got it, it's an actual sin nature. In other words, it's not just an imputed sin nature. Is it?
Right. It's not that we're just kind of, well, nothing I could have done. It's just my sin nature. Yeah. I'm just kind of a backseat participant in this. That's not what it's saying.
The imputation, like a counting type term, versus positively and negatively. But at the same time, when we get the sin nature, it's not just accounting term.
Right. Yeah. And that's even the emphasis, right, in Romans 5:12, that verse I started us with. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So it is our sin through which we are guilty. That nature then in that guilt still is passed along from Adam. He was our head. But yeah, and that's, again, that's why I say there's maybe a tug a little bit to that realism seminal view and some of the implications of it and how that's passed along. But yeah, this is, you try and figure out, nice, tidy boxes, systems of thought to the complexities of Scripture. There are always going to be things that we wrestle with. So yeah, I don't show you this to say you need to pick one of these four and that's it. We never approach Scripture through a system. We come to Scripture, we see what it says, and we develop our convictions from that. It's exegetically derived. We don't start with a system of thought and then approach the Scripture that way. That's not helpful. John, do you have a question?
What has helped me is to distinguish, it's in your notes, but when you come to salvation, it is clearly by imputation that the righteousness of Christ
right.
To be consistent, then the Scriptures have to have imputation as the principle on the front end of that equation. What helps me is that what has been inherited from Adam is our representation in him. It says that we were in Adam, therefore we sinned in Adam. Spiritual element of all that that's imputed, becomes ours, is imputed to us. The problem always in my mind is if we make it inherited or passed on biologically, we come to Christmas and we always have a problem with Christ as the offspring of a human mother. And if biology is the reason Christ is going to be guilty. The principle of imputation short circuits that theory. And so Christ, having no representation in Adam, sins.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, good, helpful things, right? Like, we just have to think through what are the implications of that imputation? What are the implications of that being passed along biologically? Yeah, these are helpful things, and I had no aspirations that I was going to solve this in 45 minutes, but yeah, just things for us to think through, because this is important. Just thinking of the nature of our sin nature. Our guilt in Adam, our guilt because of our own sin, these are really, really critical things to be thinking through, because as we come to page 4, and maybe just to transition us here, we want to think through how this affects counseling, how we come alongside one another. And I even had, as this first one here, sin has a hereditary aspect. And let me just read this, help to explain what I mean. He says, God's word is consistent that all of mankind are sinners. All of mankind will stand in judgment before God, some going on to eternal life in heaven, others hell. The people you will be counseling are sinners. No matter how their stories play out or how innocent they sound, or how it is someone else's fault, you are talking to a sinner. So this is within them. They are, you know, we don't become a sinner the moment we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's a helpful distinction to think through. So when you sit down across from someone and they, you know, if you're ever talking with someone, they always, maybe not always, but generally tend to paint themselves in a nicer light than perhaps what is real. As we think through this idea of counseling and coming alongside someone, we cannot dismiss this idea of sin and how it, even as believers, if you're sitting across from a believer, how this is affecting them. This, Pete, what you were talking about, this remnant that still exists. It's not a sin nature, and yet we know sin is still present in us, you know, even as believers. So there's that we need to think through. Sin has a habitual aspect. I like this quote here. This was from a sermon on dealing with habitual sins. I'll just read it. It's the nature of man, even the nature of a believer, to be easily entangled in sin. It happens so easily, and frankly, there are certain sins which more easily entangle each of us than other ones. Each of us in our own lives have certain propensities for specific kinds of sins. It can be because we have in the past life cultivated habits of sin, which now plague us even after our salvation. And that's really helpful to think about, because you read a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we talk about this new creation, the sin nature is gone, and behold, the new has come. We have this new nature within us. We have the Spirit. Yet you can get discouraged if you think, okay, day one of salvation, every single aspect of my life is going to change. No. There are likely many things in you that are going to change. Your desires are going to change. Your actions maybe for the most part will change. But there are going to be things, and for our TES students in here, or any of those who have heard of Doc Zemek, he had this wonderful term, the hamartiological hangover. There is this remnant. It's all of those ideas to think of that remnant that still exists in the life of a believer. It's a very vivid illustration, but it helps us to know that there are still those habits within us. That's why, you know, what is Paul's, one of his greatest illustrations and commands? Put off and put on. That's not talking about a moment of salvation, put off and put on. That's talking about day-to-day sanctification. You are called to be putting off continually, be renewing your mind, and then be putting on the righteousness which is found in the Word. So we have to realize as we're sitting across, again, from someone who's struggling with the sin, that there is a habitual pattern to sin that comes with this. So we need to be aware of that, that even though someone is a new creation in Christ, it doesn't mean that those struggles are going to go away overnight. They may be highlighted. There's that conviction that comes now with that struggle, but that struggle is still there. So we want to be bringing them again to Christ. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. Hebrews 12, we're laying aside these things so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we just need to know these things. As we're preparing to care for one another, to teach and admonish one another, you just need to realize that these are things you are going to encounter because of the effects of sin. And then we know this, sin has consequences. We know ultimately, since God's wrath has been paid in full by Christ, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet we know that relationally, day to day, there are, and just in the life of a believer, there are many ways in which sin has consequences. So you can see this here. It deprives a believer of a life of growing in grace and communion with God. It weakens the soul to deny strength needed for the daily Christian life. It becomes a delight so that it captivates our affections and it roots our identity in these things. It becomes the thing which we think about the most. It floods our mind, which is why there's this constant call to be renewing our mind in Scripture. And just know there will never be a sin that we get away with. Now, obviously, If you're in Christ, that has been paid for by Christ on the cross. But I love the, I can't remember who said this. This is not me, but you know, we never I'm going to butcher it. What's the phrase? Yeah, we never take pleasure in the things that Christ died for. We never enjoy those things, seek after those things that Christ was on the cross for. So we know that sin has consequences, and this is really important, just as we think of counseling, because we need to know that there are hardships that come because of sin. There's the external hardships, you know, if sin is coming upon you, if the sins of others are coming upon you, that's the nature of being in a fallen world and our relationships with one another. We're going to sin against each other, but there are the sins coming from us. So this is really a two-way street here. As you sit down with someone, if they're in a conflict with another believer or they're struggling at something of their own, just know that at the heart of that is sin. That is our biggest problem, is this idea of sin. Because as you look on page 5, so I'm going through these a little quickly because I really want to focus some time on the last part of our notes. Sin has affected man completely. Now again, this is hopping back a little bit to before we're in Christ, but we need to realize that every aspect of mankind is tainted by sin. You know, and again, this is really important as we were talking last time about, you know, how many, is man two parts? Is he three parts? Are we inner man, outer man? Are we body, soul, spirit? When we get to this idea of sin and particularly total depravity, this is a really, that's the bridge in these two, why I wanted to talk about them together, because many will say, yes, man has been completely affected by sin in our body and in our soul, yet our mind or spirit, there has not been a complete pollution from sin. So man then can reason his way to an understanding and a belief in the Lord. This is not true. We need to realize that every part of us, because of this sin nature that we have inherited from Adam, because of our sin, we are completely and utterly eradicated by sin. The natural man is. So just look at some of those verses that talk about sin's effect on mankind. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the heart. Again, looking into our inner man, it's more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Romans 1:21, this is talking about the wrath of God that's coming on those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Speaking of mind, heart, Ephesians 4:17 talks about the Gentiles who do these things in the futility of their minds. So just realize this. We could go on and on with these passages. Titus 1 talks about those whose conscience are seared. There's the wickedness in their mind and their heart, all of these things. Just know this. The natural man is completely and utterly eradicated by sin. Now, again, why this is significant to the conversation of counseling is if you're sitting across from an unbeliever, and you're wanting to help them to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, no, they cannot do that apart from Christ. So this is why when I sit down with someone for counseling, one of the first things I do is I want to hear your testimony. Please share with me how you can, if they're a professing believer, I want to know how they came to the Lord. I want to know that they have a right understanding of the gospel, that they can understand these things, they can articulate these things, that there's fruit of that in their life. Because if you know, if they are not a believer, if they're not truly born again, you can give them all the practical instruction, and perhaps in the common grace of the Lord, some of these things may be helpful, but there's never going to actually be spiritual growth in someone until they're in Christ. They need that transformation. They need that righteousness imputed. They're free from the bondage of sin. Therefore, they can live their life for the Lord. Yeah, Dan.
I know the historic term is total depravity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, again, we just define our terms, right? Yes, but I mean, that inability, right? It highlights just that, our inability to take steps toward God in any measure. That's Romans 3:10, I believe. There's no one who seeks after God, not even one. There's no one who does good. So, yeah, that, I mean, that's a helpful way to phrase it, absolutely. But, yeah, just all of that to say every single part of us is completely eradicated by sin. Therefore, it is not until the work of the gospel, that's Ephesians 2:4. What does God do? He makes us alive. That's a pretty vivid illustration in Ephesians 2, where in verse 1, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. That's complete. Every single part of us is dead because of our sin. And yet, God, because of his love and the grace of his mercy, he made us alive together in Christ. So that is the first step as you're coming alongside someone is, are they in Christ? Understanding the depth of sin in all of us. Yeah?
When you say eradicated, does that mean just totally ineffective and pleasing God?
Right. It's not like you're working at 20% capacity and if given enough time, you could get there. No, and that's highlighting what Dan was talking about with that inability, a total inability. We can do nothing. It's not that we get a percentage of the way and Christ kind of fills in the rest. He does it all in bringing us to himself. And then because we have the Spirit in us, we have a new nature, then we have the capacity, where again, that transferring of kingdoms, we have that capacity to live our life for the Lord. Yeah?
So I think you mentioned stain. So it's the effects of sin, would be right to say, it's like having ink all over your fingers. There's nothing you can touch that's not going into ink.
Yeah, it's a good illustration. I can tell you help teach young kids because you've got some good illustrations. No, that's really good. There's nothing that, yeah, every aspect. And it's not like you touch enough things and it kind of wears away. It's fresh always. Yeah, that's a good way to phrase it. There's no part of what we can do that is not affected by that sin. Yeah, that's good. All right, we're going to turn corners. This is going to seem a bit abrupt because we're coming to what would be a new section here. But I think there are going to be some helpful carryovers. Just as we think about the theology of man and sin, and I want to come now to a very polemic, very practical topic as we think of biblical counseling. And I want to talk about the idea of mental illness. Yeah, Dave. Right, and that's why Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath comes upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, the world does not want to hear about sin and the guilt and all of that. That's the deceitfulness of the heart. We want to redefine terms. We want to think about things in a different light that eases our conscience, yet it's not what Scripture holds to. So, coming to this idea, this is getting very much practical into the biblical counseling world here, but there have been, because of our reliance upon the Scriptures, because of our view of inner man, outer man, sin, all these things, you can see top part of page 6, just some pushback that can come with this idea of biblical counseling or maybe some perceptions, misconceptions on biblical counseling that you see here. A biblical counselor would always encourage counselees to quit taking medication, that biblical counselors are against medical science, that we don't care about suffering, we only confront sin, and that we tend to spiritualize every issue in a person's life. This will be likely some of the things you hear in the realm of biblical counseling, some of the pushback that comes either from integrationists or those within secular counseling, some pushback on biblical counseling. So we want to think through this. And I don't have specifically notes on medication this week. I actually am going to include that next week when we talk about sanctification and how people change. But I do want us to take some time to think through this idea of mental illness. And I want you to stick with me. Let's unpack this a little bit from Scripture, but I want us to, you can see there, I've that third bullet point down. I do not believe that the Bible supports the idea of mental illness as it is currently defined in the secular realm. And I want to be clear in how I articulate this. I want to be gracious. I want to be gentle in how I articulate this. But I think, I believe, how the secular realm has defined mental illness, I don't believe that aligns with what Scripture teaches. You can see just some of the things here, some of the terms they use, the illness, disease, disorder, dysfunction, that it reflects, the DSM states that mental disorders reflect a dysfunction in one of the areas that underlie mental functioning, basically saying there's something mechanical underlying our mental functioning that is wrong, that therefore leads to this mental illness. And just giving some definitions here, I try as much as I can to pull from sources in those arenas so that I don't, I'm not coming strictly from Christian authors or writers in this discussion, but you can see here the APA, how they define mental illness. It's health conditions involving changes in emotion, thinking, or behavior, or a combination of these. Mental illnesses can be associated with distress and or problems functioning in social work or family activities. DSM, something similar to syndrome, characterized by clinically significant disturbance in an individual's cognition, emotional regulation, or behavior that reflects a dysfunction in the psychological, biological, and developmental process underlying mental functioning. Well, it's a lot. It's a lot of technical wording here, but essentially it's focusing on these things in what I highlighted. The emphasis was mine that I added there. The emotion, the thinking, the behavior, the cognition, all of those things. And let me just ask you, those things that I've highlighted there, are those tied to the material person or the immaterial? How would you answer if someone asked you that? What? Yes. Well, that's true. We did talk about the complex unity, but you know, just thinking of emotion, cognition, thinking, those kinds of things, generally we would say those are inner man. That's immaterial. That's when we talk about the mind, that's talking about our inner man. And if you look on page 7, this is a topic that's been really helpful to me. In fact, this is what I'm beginning to study for my doctoral dissertation, is that distinguishing between the brain and the mind. Obviously, we would understand brain being the physical organ that is in our head, and mind, for a believer, we would understand that to be part of our immaterial man. And yet, so often you see in secular psychology, psychiatry, a lack of distinction, which is not surprising. Obviously, if it's coming from a place that's not rooted in Scripture, there's not going to be an emphasis on the immaterial man, because they aren't believers. We cannot expect an unbeliever to act like a believer in their thinking or in their methodology. But this is a really helpful thing to distinguish the difference between the brain and the mind as it pertains to this discussion of mental illness and just biblical counseling at large. So I'm not going to go through all these words. These are some of the Old Testament, New Testament words that would be translated, that would be used to refer to mind. And none of the uses here are talking about the physical organ of your brain. It's talking about that immaterial. It's talking about the inner man that is spoken of as mind to emphasize that one aspect or characteristic of our inner man and our thinking. As we come to this discussion, you can see the couple bullet points right after those key terms. These are all different faculties talking about the inner man, but when we seek to understand the status of the mind, so we're not talking about the brain, not talking about the physical, we're talking about the immaterial. When we say with the mind, the status of the mind, Scripture does indicate that the mind is sick. But it doesn't talk about it in terms of dysfunction or illness or disorder. When Scripture talks about the mind being sick, it's talking about sin. So that is critical for us to understand. That needs to be the conviction in our mind, is when it talks about the mind being sick, it's not pointing to that physical organ. It's looking to the inner man. It's showing that its true illness, its true disorder is sin. It's not physical. think there might be some kids upstairs. So then, if we understand the issue with the mind to be sin, which is a spiritual issue, we need to then at the same time understand that the solution to that problem is a spiritual solution. So look at a couple things I have here. First, in salvation, so I love in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says, but we have the mind of Christ. So it's not talking about a brain transplant. It's talking about we have now the mind of Christ. The Spirit is dwelling in us who understands the mind of the Lord. We now have that same Spirit dwelling in us so we can understand spiritual truths. And then there's that renewal process of the mind. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we're transformed in the renewing of our mind. Ephesians 4:23, you know, you're putting off the old, you're renewing your mind, you're putting on the new. So when it talks about the issues that we deal with in our mind, in our inner man, they are spiritual issues. So I have a list here. This is from I believe it's a doctrinal statement. I have it listed here, the footnote. It was in that book. I meant to grab some of those books, by the way. I have them listed at the end of our notes, but the book Lies, my therapist told me, really, really wonderful resource, particularly as it talks about the implications of the distinction between the brain and the mind. I would really encourage you to read it if that's something you're interested in. But let me just highlight some of these here. So the mind is immaterial. This does not mean that the mind is uninfluenced by the brain when it functions. We'll talk about that in a moment. The natural state of the mind is corrupted. This does not mean that an unbeliever's mind is missing, but rather it is darkened. That's that idea of sin. It's eradicated our thinking. We still have the capacity to think, but it's characterized entirely by sin. The mind is everlasting. The brain yet will die. It will cease to function. There'll be a time, obviously, in the resurrection where there'll be a union again between our inner man and outer man, but there's a distinction there. Top of page 8, regardless of the external treatment of the brain, none of those treatments will change the immaterial mind. This does not mean that poor brain health affects in no way the mind. However, brain health cannot cure the immaterial issues of the mind. Think about that. You could have issues with your brain, with your physical body that will in turn impact your mind and your thinking and all of these things, but simply curing those things does not take care of the root issue in your inner man. That's sin that needs to be addressed. For the mind to be renewed, next one, this takes the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not possible then for an unbeliever to have a renewed mind as Scripture speaks of it. This is something that can only be happening through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Next one, brain is an outer person, organ of the body. It's located inside the cranium. The mind is corresponding with our inner man. It's not a physical location. You can't pinpoint on an x-ray where your inner man is. You can with the outer man, fleshly elements of our body, but we cannot with the mind. Now, this one is important. The brain and the mind are intimately connected in their operation. We talked about this last time, this complex unity that exists between our outer man and inner man. You know, if you're, when we talk about anxiety or being nervous or fearful, what do we say? Man, I've just got a pit in my stomach. There are aspects in which the physical works alongside the spiritual. The inner man and outer man come together in that complex unity where we know they're distinct from one another, and yet they affect one another. So we don't want to completely separate them. Remember those misconceptions I read earlier? We know that, well, actually, let me just read this, the third one from the bottom of this list. A person can take medication, and receive physical surgeries to treat the organ of the brain. A person cannot take medicine and undergo physical surgeries to address the immaterial mind. So if there are physical issues, you need to address them physically, 100%. We would never tell anyone if they're coming and they say, I have this issue and it's been verified, we know this. We don't say, nope, that's simply a spiritual issue. You need to pray that away. No, that's not helpful. But if there are no physical issues and yet the issue they're dealing with is sinful in nature, we need to address it as Scripture addresses it. So I want to move on here a little bit, but any questions just from what we've talked about so far We're going to get into a couple more things. We might have to carry a little bit of this over to next week. Surprise, surprise, I talk a lot. So any questions? I know this is a big topic, so there's...
One thing, there's a few issues that some people kind of hide behind. I think, maybe I'm wrong, but like, what's that, attention deficit disorder, that, and also, I forget what it is, that, or personality disorder, and I'm not, some of those are, and sometimes the people that we're close with will use that as an excuse for a moral issue. Anyway, so
they do that. And that's the hard thing. When something has the label of disorder, and again, someone had mentioned this, you know, with the suppressing the truth, the not wanting the implications of our sin, because the if it's a disorder, then the culpability comes off of us, and it's something that's come upon me. There's some kind of abnormality or dysfunction in me that's producing this, yet we would say, as you said, this is sin. And we want to address that. And by the way, I know I'm hopping around a little bit here. This is in the end of our notes. So maybe I'll end with this, and we can maybe tack this on to the beginning of next week. But when we say something is simply physical, that Scripture would address as a sinful issue, and someone approaches this physically and they aren't seeing results, perhaps they have the medications, maybe some of those behavioral things go away when that medication, they're off that medication, it's back, so it's not really treating it, it's just kind of blanketing it. What we're doing there is actually removing the greatest hope that we can give them. Because I've sat with people who have been very discouraged because for years they've been on medications for various things. There's no growth. They're just continually in this kind of spiral of, you know, when I'm on my medication, and I'm not going to get into all that with medication this week. We don't have time for that. But, you know, our greatest hope, if we understand these things as a sin issue, is to bring them to Christ. That is the greatest hope we can provide. And to not do that, to simply fall back and say, and again, I'm never going to, if someone's coming to me and saying they're on a medication, and again, put a pin in this, I'm never going to tell them, yep, you need to get off that right away. I'm not a medical doctor. I have no expertise in that. I have not done any kind of medical scan. I wouldn't even know what I'm looking at if you showed me a scan of their brain. So in no way do I have authority to tell them to get off of medication. However, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit with them and go through Scripture and help to address what are those things that Scripture calls sin and what is actually the remedy that I can show you in Christ. Because someone who has just spent years in this diagnosis, they say, I have this disorder, there's nothing I can do, I've tried physical things, but nothing is working, and yet the Bible would clearly call this sin. What you're then doing is actually giving them the greatest source of hope and potential for change in Christ. So we don't want to trivialize these things, and look at page 10. We'll end with this. Because we need to say this. Look at that that kind of sub-bullet point with the yeses and nos at the end. Do we understand that suffering and pain exist? Absolutely. In fact, I'll say this, and again, we're going to finish this up next time, but those issues that are characterized as mental... Oh, I actually have this on the list. Let me read that. So do suffering and pain exist? 100%. Absolutely. Are there physical issues that require physical treatment? Yes. We would never neglect verifiable medical science. Do we need to completely disregard that? No. Are the issues, and this is important, are the issues described under the banner of mental illness real issues? Yes. If someone comes to you and says, I'm depressed, I've been diagnosed with clinical depression, and you say, you're not depressed, it's just sin. That's not going to go over well. There is legitimately something they are suffering with. And we want to come alongside them with the Word of God to give them the greatest hope that is found in Christ. So are the things that they're struggling with actual struggles? Yes. Would we define them in the same way that the DSM and the secular world of psychology defines them? No, we wouldn't, because we don't see this as being derived from a physical issue always. Again, there's some nuance here, but we know that these are legitimate issues. And I do not believe, and we'll get into some quotes next time, even from those in the secular camp that say, when we talk about mental illness, when we talk about chemical imbalance, these things aren't verifiable. There are those even within those camps that say, if someone tells you you have this, have them try and show you on a chart or a scan or something. It's not something that's measurable or verifiable. And this is why these medications, for some they work, for some they don't, because it's not actual hard science. And there are those within those camps that even disagree with this. So again, I'm maybe teeing up some stuff for next week. I apologize that we weren't able to get through all these, but any last second questions as before we close? All right, feel free to come up after if you have questions. We can walk through some things, but you guys are dismissed. Thanks for sticking it out.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.